We pray. Faithful God, whose mercies are new to us every morning, we humbly pray that you look upon us in mercy and renew us by your Holy Spirit. Keep safe our going out and our coming in, and let your blessing remain with us throughout this day. Preserve us in your righteousness and grant us a portion in that eternal life which is in Christ Jesus, through whom be glory and praise to you and the Holy Spirit, now and forever. Amen. Okay, continuing in the book of James. So if you have your Bibles with you, you want to go ahead and open up to James. We're still in the first chapter after 3 weeks, going on our fourth week. But that's all right. We might finish today and we might not. We'll see. I'm going to begin today by reading to you something that is, at least in our circle, would be controversial. Some of you may know a little bit about it, but probably don't know all what I'm going to read. And it's still only an excerpt from that reading. But I'm going to read to you what Martin Luther had to say about the Epistle of James. And the reason I'm reading it today instead of when we began is because today and through chapter 2 is really why he wrote what he wrote that I'm about to read to you. And again, this is from excerpts from Luther's works, the American edition, published by Concordia Publishing House, your own church body's publishing house, okay? So I'll just read it and let you hear it, then I'll talk a little bit about why he would have said what he said and how he would have done well to take in his own advice. All right. St. James' epistle is simply an epistle of straw, and he means this in comparison to St. Paul's letters, for it lacks the evangelical character. Though this epistle of St. James was rejected by some of the ancients, I praise it and consider it a good book because it sets up no doctrines of men but vigorously promulgates the law of God. However, to state my own opinion about it, though without prejudice to anyone, I do not regard it as the writing of an apostle. Its purpose is to teach Christians, but in all this long teaching, it does not once mention the passion, the resurrection, or the Spirit of Christ. He names Christ several times, however, he teaches nothing about him, but only speaks of general faith in God. In a word, he wanted to guard against those who relied on faith without works, but he was unequal to the task. Therefore, I will not have him in my Bible to be numbered among the chief books, though I would not thereby prevent anyone from including or extolling him as he pleases, for there are otherwise many good sayings in it. Okay? That's the censored version, okay? It gets stronger. It gets stronger. Much stronger. Okay? One reason Martin Luther would have said that is we must never forget, no matter how much of a genius one may be, you're still always going to be somewhat a person of your times. Okay? I mean, that's just true. Even people who are forethinking and see beyond their times, at some level, they're still of their times. Martin Luther was of the time when the gospel was by and large taken away from the people. It wasn't in their language. They were completely ignorant of scripture in every facet. They knew nothing of the resurrection, nothing of the passion. It was just completely foreign. It was a culture steeped in superstition and simply governed by those superstitions. And so for him, everything you ever said always had to include the passion narrative. Okay, always. That's because of his times. Okay, that makes sense. We're not in those times. Okay. Another thing I would say where he would have done well to heed his own advice was one of his greatest statements, at least that I think is one of his greatest statements, is whenever you're studying the scriptures and you find that you have a problem with the scriptures, the problem is not with the scriptures, it's with you. And so the scriptures don't need to change or adjust, you do. And so when he came to James and he had these problems with James, he would have done well to heed his own advice. Now hopefully in these first 3 weeks, if you've been in the class, and if you haven't, they're online, I've shown to you that Christ is all in this, even when His words aren't mentioned. What's the most important underpinning of the entire epistle so far? Sermon on the Mount, okay? By the way, Luther would have had issues with the Sermon on the Mount, too, okay? He wouldn't have wanted you just to read those. He would have wanted you to make sure you read something that had the death and the resurrection in it, okay? Because he was so concerned that people would think they're saved by what they do. Okay, we're not as concerned about that. We've inherited his hypersensitivity to the other extreme. Okay, and so he kind of misstates some things about that it doesn't speak of Christ and so forth, because it very clearly does, and I've tried to show that. But as we get into such as this ending part of chapter 1 and into chapter 2, these are the parts that made Luther uncomfortable, because they're dealing with behavior and how you should act and how you should do things there, you know. And so why do you think this would have made Luther nervous in his time? He was afraid someone was going to read this and think James is teaching you how you get saved. And James isn't doing that. And we've inherited this sensitivity in the church to the point where if any pastor starts teaching this is how you should behave or this is what you should do, we're legalists and we're teaching salvation by the law. And that's not the case. James, what does verse 1 say? Who's he writing to?
Scattered tribes.
So, and who did we establish these 12? These scattered is because the martyrdom of Stephen, right? Okay. So these are already believers. Okay. They're already saved by grace. They already know they're saved by grace. James's point is, once you're saved by grace, there's a change in the person. Okay, you're not the same person. Once you're born again, you're a different person. And he's describing what this different person looks like, okay? So salvation's over here. Okay? James isn't worried about that. He is already talking to people who already have this. He's saying, this is what it now looks like. This is what it looks like. Okay? Not this is how you get it, or this is how you keep it, but he's saying this is what it looks like. Okay? He uses the preposition et quite a bit, where Paul uses the preposition dia. This is significant, and this is a small point Luther missed. Okay? Ek is where we get the word exit, okay, in English. Out of. This is kind of through or by means of. Paul talks about the means of salvation. James talks about what comes out of it. And that's why a lot of times when they talk about work in chapter 2, saved by work, saved by, they're using different prepositions that don't get translated differently in English. But they mean drastically different things in the Greek. Okay, Paul is talking about, if you will, the theological concept of salvation, how it comes about. It's, you know, from God's perspective, it's purely by grace and so forth. James is talking about it from man's perspective. What does it actually look like? Okay, so completely different concepts that Paul and James are talking about. And so Luther's idea that James can't compare to Paul, in fact, he goes on to talk about how James contradicts Paul, and that's why he can't include him in his Bible. He doesn't contradict Paul. He's talking about a different concept. James is talking about what does it look like. Not, it's got to look like this in order for you to get it. It's saying you already have it, but can anyone see salvation actually happen? I mean, no. This is a spiritual thing between you and God. James is saying this is what it looks like in the physical world, okay? For those on tour Tuesday, that should make a lot of sense. Paul likes to talk about level 3 and 4. James is talking about level 1.
Well, doesn't Jesus talk about behavior as well?
Sure, Sermon on the Mount. And, you know, again, it hasn't literally been every verse in the first 18 verses we've covered, but it's been, 16 of them that we've linked to the Sermon on the Mount? Yeah.
But you talk about being a product of his time. Luther had been in this time where the church at that time used to earn your way.
Sure. That's why he's,
And probably that's why he was so sinful.
That's exactly correct.
And misunderstood what was there.
That is absolutely correct. That's my point. And so today is 21st century Lutherans. Who is divinely inspired? James or Luther? We're in a different time. We're in a time where we've decided it doesn't matter what it looks like as long as you believe. And if you tell me I got to do this, then no, you can't. And so we flip. It's opposite now. Okay, it's the opposite. We've taken grace and made it cheap.
Yeah. Did you write this towards the end?
No, it's in his middle career. Okay, so I just want to read that about Luther because today we're going to start getting into some of the ethical aspects of James. Okay, but I mean, in case you haven't caught it, Scripture and God do expect you to behave a certain way as people. Okay, you do know. Doesn't mean you're saved by that, but he does expect his people to behave a certain way. Okay? Yeah.
But he was right. James was not an apostle.
Actually, James is an apostle. He's called an apostle by Paul in Galatians. Oh, I went to see the apostles, and James and the others. The idea that the apostles were 12, first, is false, because Paul wasn't one of those. I'm going to call him an apostle. Jesus is called an apostle in Hebrews. So, we get these Sunday school definitions that are fine for Sunday school kids. They were the ones that saw the death and resurrection and baptism and so forth. That's an element of truth, but it's bigger. And James is called an apostle in Galatians, as well as in early church writings. So the early church writings. So you want to go and ask yourself, what is apostle? What does it actually mean? Okay. Because then Paul also says, God still gives people to be apostles. Okay, so it obviously didn't end. Okay. All right, so let's look where we left off. We got through verse 18. We'll take 19 and 20 together because it's actually a complete thought in the Greek. It's where our verse numbers of the Middle Ages messed us up. Okay? They don't need to be separated. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Okay? So let's look here. Verse 19, James is admonishing his audience with some very direct moral instructions related to the proper conduct that we are to have with our fellow human beings. How are we, as children of God, who are saved by God's grace alone, how are we to interact with other people? These words should not be new to his listeners, nor to us today, as they directly tell us how we are to behave as believers and as followers of Jesus. Now, in addition to the Sermon on the Mount being the main underpinning of this response of James, in addition to the Sermon on the Mount, okay, here's your quiz. What else have I said is a major underpinning of James? Sermon on the Mount's number one. Okay, what's number two? It begins with a W. W-I-S.
Wisdom.
Wisdom literature. All right. Wisdom literature, which Proverbs is an example of wisdom literature. Ecclesiastes is an example of wisdom literature. And but James is not only dependent upon those texts as wisdom literature, which he certainly is, he's also dependent upon other wisdom literature that was common to Jewish people in the first century. And I've been kind of giving you some tidbits of that. But if you know anything about wisdom literature, including if you only know the Proverbs, what's the Proverbs deal a lot with? Does it talk about the death and resurrection and all? Does it even hint at that? No, it talks about how to live. Okay? Because it's assuming people who are already in the condition of being God's people are the ones reading it.
Okay?
The Proverbs is like a precursor to the Sermon on the Mount.
Sure, sure. Obviously, a lot of the wisdom literature is found in the Sermon on the Mount, too, if we were to do a study of that. You would find a lot of the things that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount weren't original to him. Okay. So, Proverbs chapter 10, verse 9 is a good summarization of James here in these two verses. He who walks in integrity walks securely, but he who perverts his ways will be found out. Now, it is likely that as a spiritual leader writing to those who need some guidance as they have been separated from their mother church in Jerusalem and scattered abroad, okay, that's the diaspora that we talked about in verse 1, okay, that these words were composed by James with him trying to instill some critical leadership qualities in his readers, who may have been inexperienced at leading congregations or fellowships. Consequently, we're in the same condition today in many of our congregations. Very often, many people find themselves in positions of leadership or authority or positions of influence in a congregation, and they never would have thought themselves to be in that position, and maybe they aren't spiritually mature enough to handle those positions. For instance, and this is laity and clergy alike, one of the things that they tried in seminary to instill in us, though we were still too naive to accept it, was, when you're a position of leadership as a pastor, you're a focal point. So people are going to talk about you a lot, and people are going to second guess you a lot, and they're always going to, there's always going to be a group of people that are going to tell you how they would have done it better or how it was done differently in the past. And that takes a certain spiritual maturity to allow that to go on. Okay? Because as the pastor, one of my professors said, the congregation members, they leave church and they go and have roast beef and pasta for lunch. Because he said while they're eating their lunch, they're talking about why they didn't like the hymns, or why the sermon was too long or too short, or the pastor should get new shoes, or he should get his hair cut, or he should do this, and then it does. And a lot of laity find that. They will agree to take on a position of leadership in a congregation. And even at that level, they will find that there's always someone who has an opinion, and some people who will share that opinion. So James is kind of writing words for these people had been in under the mother church, under his leadership, and now have found themselves having to do these things themselves. Okay. James tells his audience to be quick to hear. And again, we see the influence of wisdom literature here. Proverbs 17, verse 28. Even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is considered prudent. One of the critical character traits of a good spiritual leader, again, whether it's clergy or just laity, active laity, is that they are able to listen to other people, so that a person can feel a sense of acceptance and that his or her needs are truly important, as well as understanding that they may be just unloading some of their own frustrations from the week, where when they're at work in their job, they don't get to say what they think, okay? And so they think, well, at church, I can say what I think because the pastor's paid to be nice to me and he can't bite back, okay? So he's kind of preparing them and saying, look, one of these traits of being a good leader, it's the ability to listen. And as followers of Jesus, we are called to listen to a person's needs or concerns, because our ministry is much, much more than theology or doctrine. Okay? For Luther, theology and doctrine were really all that mattered. And for good reason. There was horrible theology and doctrine going around and pervading the people's minds. Okay? But ministry is much more than that. The most important theology, if you will, is sometimes just being there to listen to someone, to give them a handshake or a hug, or letting them know that you care and you're walking with them. The ministry of presence. Again, you get out of seminary and you go to your first hospital cause and you wear your pressed black suit and you bring with your clerical and you bring your Bible and your prayer book with all the prayers, and the person starts crying to you and you start answering them theologically. This is theologically why this is happening to you, and so forth. And you know what? They don't care. They don't care. You quickly learn by experience and by the love of those people to allow you to learn on them that they would prefer you just show up and sit there with them. Okay? You just sit there with them. You hug them. You cry with them. You just be honest with them. And you find that sometimes that ministry is more powerful than if I were to open the book of Job and enlighten them as to the doctrine of suffering. Okay? To say, when they ask why, when they're really suffering and in the midst of their suffering, even though they may ask why, guess what? They don't want to know why. They don't want to know why. Okay? They want to be loved, and they want to know that you are loving them and that Christ is loving them through you. So James tells his audience to be slow to speak, meaning they are to be careful what to say. Remember last week, we began talking about how this was an important concept at the time of James. Lashon Hara, anyone remember what that means?
Evil tongue.
Okay, evil speech. Not just gossiping, but critical comments, biting. Even if you're saying something that's true of, you're saying it in a critical spirit or not a loving spirit. This is all Lashon Hara. And we've already encountered that a little bit in James with the tongue and so forth. So he's still kind of being on this, because part of containing the Lashon Hara is containing your tongue. Okay, being slow to speak. Careful what you say. This concern with improper speech and anger, the anger that can often cause such speech, again, is a very traditional theme in Jewish wisdom literature. It's in the Proverbs quite a bit, but it's also in other Jewish literature of the time of James. But James appropriates the tradition because he recognizes that his readers are struggling in this area. One such viewpoint that James is alluding to, and that his original audience would have been familiar with, is from Sirach. Sirach chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. Listen to what it says. This was written probably 100 years before James, but it would have been studied by Jews of his period. Be quick to hear, and be deliberate in answering. If you have understanding, answer your neighbor. But if not, put your hand on your mouth. Glory and dishonor come from speaking. Notice, glory and dishonor come from speaking. And a man's tongue is his downfall. Sound like anything you've read in James so far? Yeah, okay. So you see that also the writers of Scripture, while certainly divinely inspired, are also men of their times as well. Okay. We must be very careful with what we say, especially if we are in positions of leadership or positions of influence. Okay. Yeah. Another important lesson is there are the leaders and then there are the unofficial leaders, right? People who don't technically hold any position and technically don't hold any power, but yield great influence. Okay, so even if you're in a position of influence, you need to be careful with what you say. What we say will and does affect others, and whatever we say needs to be for their spiritual benefit as opposed to their detriment. And again, we are drawn to the wisdom literature, Proverbs 17, verse 27. He who restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Those who are often angry do not consider or think about what they say, and they often, no doubt, as you probably know from just experience, but someone who often is just quick with their mouth. I just can't help it. They think it's a good quality. I just say what I mean. I can't help it. As if we're supposed to admire that, right? Does the Bible say we're supposed to admire people who just blot out immediately what they think? No, it's not a biblical trait to admire. Okay, but what do we know about the people who are like that? Who are quick here,
Where are they slow? You ever had that conversation where they ask you a question and you're answering them and you know they're not listening because it's not what they want to hear, so they immediately interrupt you and start talking and you're like, well, you're the one that asked me the question, you know, okay? So James is trying to correct this. According to James, anyone who is operating in anger, as he says there in verse 20, does not achieve the righteousness of God. Once again, we find our link with the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verse 22. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery of hell. Okay, so Jesus himself has something to say about speaking and acting out of anger. Okay, it receives the judgment of God. And this is fully realized when we see that anger, the word for anger being used here in verse 20, for the anger of man, is not the typical Greek word for anger. Okay, James is using the Greek word orge, O-R-G-E. And it more specifically relates to wrath. But in most instances, orge not only is wrath, but it denotes divine wrath. Okay, the wrath of God. Okay, when you look at how it's used in the Septuagint and so forth. It denotes God's serious displeasure. Orge is dispensed upon all who fail to repent of their sins. Revelation 14, verse 10 says that the sinner who fails to turn, quote, will drink of the wine of the orge of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. Okay. So anyone who is a follower of Jesus and who claims to adhere to the morality of the Word of God is to be operating in love, grace, and mercy, and impacting others for the Lord by a positive spiritual example, chiefly with how they speak and how they listen. This includes being able to listen to others carefully, and again, from James's words, being slow to speak. And then finally, not operating in anger or wrath, such as, you know, an email is really, really up quite a bit. When you're really angry, when you're really emotional about something, it's really easy to fire off an email when you're hurt and so forth. And James is saying, don't do that. Take a step back. Okay? And part of being quick to listen is you'll probably find out the reason they were so nasty to you or did what they did from your perspective to you had nothing to do with you at all. Okay? There are some other conditions in their life. You know, you find this sometimes with youth. You know, some of the youth that are, you know, quote, the worst kids in the class and always causing problems and trouble, it's easy to kind of not like them, right? And want to lash out at them. But what do you think you'll find out most of the time if you take time to listen to that kid, get to know that kid? He's acting that way because of what? It's because he's just a horrible kid? No, probably something that's going on at home or in his life, okay? And he doesn't know how to deal with it. And he's acting out in anger and so forth. So, James's advice, okay? Slow it down. Slow it down. Verse 21, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. James, as the leader of the Jerusalem assembly, and we know this from the scriptures, Acts chapter 15, Paul tells us also in Galatians, he is the head of the believers in Jerusalem. So as the leader of the Jerusalem assembly and as the brother of Jesus, okay, and you know, that's going to carry some clout too. I grew up with Jesus, did you, kind of thing, you know? We studied at the same school, okay? This requires his readers to put aside all filthiness and, a more literal in translation, superabundance of evil. So anyone who is born again, that is, saved by grace and has the gift of the Holy Spirit residing inside of him, is to see that things to see that these kinds of things are not present in their life. So again, James is dealing with, what's this look like? Okay? What does this look like? Jesus himself said, you will be known by your fruits. He didn't say you'd be saved by your fruits, but he did say what? You will be known by them. Okay? Good trees bear good fruit. Bad trees bear bad fruit. The fruit doesn't decide what kind of tree it is. It merely tells you what kind of tree it is. Okay? So James is saying, look, this is what the believer in Jesus tree looks like. This is what the kind of fruit that falls off on that it looks like. Okay? Now, while we can certainly struggle with ungodly attitudes and behavior, wickedness is not a character trait that we are to be functioning in. The Greek word here is ruparia. R-H-U-P-A-R-I-A. Defined in the Greek dictionary as a state of moral defilement or corruption, moral uncleanness, vulgarity. So again, when we earlier were talking about James, when he tells us we are to be perfect, we had to extrapolate, what does he mean by perfect? And we found out that sinners can be perfect. Sinners can be on their road to becoming perfected, because we understood perfection in both Greek and Hebrew does not mean moral, ethical, sinless, you know, lily white perfection. It refers to maturity, maturation process. Well, here, same kind of thing. When James is saying, look, you know, wickedness or basically filthiness and so forth isn't to reside in you, you don't kind of get the cop out of, well, we're all sinners. He's not talking about sin. He's talking about a consistent, habitual attitude and behavior. That's different. That's different than I have made a mistake, I've erred, the Holy Spirit has convicted me, I've repented, and I'm moving on, i.e. being perfect. Okay, that's the definition of that. But instead, this is, I'm doing this, I'm not going to stop doing this, I want to do this, I don't care what anyone tells me. Okay, that's this ruparia. Okay? And so this ruparia is not to be a part of the believer's life. The NIV, I believe, renders that as ruparia as mortal filth, which again, you kind of get, wasn't the, I messed up and I know I messed up, but it's, I'm living in this way, habitual, unrepentant kind of living. So while much of James's message and his response relates to the obedience that God does require of us, here James has an emphasis on morality in our behavior towards one another, more than the rituals of outward religion. In our politically correct society, and as well as in general, as well as our cheap grace society within the church, this is an hour. This speaking does not get much focus. James writes, "In humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." Ton asuntan lagon, the word implanted, is what we are told is able to save us. And this has several contexts. The word implanted is the logon, which is from the Greek word logos. This is where Luther would have done well to study Hebraic roots. Verbal tally. Where's logos? Probably even know it. What does that mean to make you think? Torah, but also in the New Testament. John 1. Okay, in the beginning was the Logos was with God, and so forth. So Logos immediately takes us to John 1. John 1 tells us, who is this Logos?
It's Yeshua.
Yeah, Jesus. Okay. Oops. So James is saying, what is to be what's implanted in us? Jesus, okay? The Logos. Okay? This is what saves us. This has several important contexts. The first relates to a natural human capacity to respond to God's natural revelation. The adjective mphatos implies something being inborn within you, implanted in you, engrafted from another source. The gospel being here represented under the figure of speech of a seed or a shoot that's implanted or engrafted. Okay. And again, this is how First century biblical authors quoted scripture, by the way. Remember, they don't say things like, well, as John 1 says. They use key words. Logos is a very key word. Okay, so this is how James is making these references and these connections. Okay, it's very consistent with his time, with how they handle scripture. Okay, logos in the Torah, in the Greek, relates to the Torah and so forth. Word made flesh. So each human being is created in the image of God. That's Genesis 1. Even though we have a fallen nature inherited from Adam, we still, as God's image bearers, have the capacity, when implanted by the Logos and the Holy Spirit, to do good and to seek that which is right. This is kind of what's gotten lost in the church. It's frowned upon to be told, this is what you're supposed to do. This is what is right. Okay. Either from the external culture that says everybody gets to decide that from themselves, or the internal culture that says, within the church, it just says, I'm saved by grace and you can't tell me anything I got to do. Okay. But the truth is, if we are created in God's image, that means there's something within us that is to do good and seek right. The inborn instinct that is God's image to do good is livened when James says, when this word, this Logos, this Jesus, this Messiah, is implanted within us. And so it spiritually regenerates us. The word of the Logos that is implanted by God's grace in our psyche, it's able to save us because we instinctively become who we're supposed to be. And that's what enables us to receive the gospel message. Okay, it's this Logos implanted in us. And that Greek word implies an outside source is planting it within you. That's grace. Secondly, as part of the salvation process, the Word of God must be taking root inside of us and being demonstrated by our actions. We are called to be enduring and persevering and continuing in the faith. God's commandments and His will and His desire are to be embedded in us so that they become like a second nature to us. And it's not the commandments themselves, it's God's grace. But these other aspects of God's Word are there to keep us on the right path. The guidelines. Doing this will lead us to the right relationship and the right connection with our Heavenly Father. This is in our catechism, by the way. One of the purposes of God's Word is to be a guideline. We're going to learn from our catechism, and another purpose is that it's a mirror. James is about to use that image, okay, that when we stare at the Word of God, it's looking in a mirror and it reveals who we truly are. James's question is, are you going to respond to that image and act like you don't know what you saw? Or are you going to respond to it by seeing who you truly are? Okay, so verse 22. Prove yourselves doers of the Word and not merely hearers. And then the Greek is, the hearers are the ones who delude themselves. Okay, these are some of James's most profound statements. And these are the ones, quite frankly, Martin Luther did not like. But we know why he didn't like them, okay? He had a reason not to like them. We don't, okay? We weren't raised in that society and so forth. Prove yourselves doers of the Word, not merely hearers, for the hearers are the deluders. That's the literal translation. Now, James says that his audience must prove themselves to be doers and not only the hearers. He candidly states, if you don't obey, you're fooling yourself. The Greek word paralogizomai means to reckon wrong, hence to reason falsely, to deceive by false reasoning. The deception comes by thinking that these individuals have done all that is necessary when actually hearing is only the beginning. And remember, James has already established this process that salvation isn't something that happened on September 4th, 1978 at 1 o'clock in the afternoon. Okay, you may have such an experience, but James, from James's point of view, that's the starting point. Okay, so salvation by grace That's the starting point. This is what Paul puts his magnifying glass on. Okay? That's his focus. James's focus is not that. He's assuming you know that's the starting point. And he's saying, because it's the starting point, here's what the rest of it looks like. And so Paul and James don't contradict one another. They complement one another. They're talking about two different things that go together. Okay? And so James is saying, again, salvation is, you could, as the early church, one of their statements was, I have been saved. I am saved. I am being saved. And I will be saved. Okay? That's James's point of view. Paul focuses at the start. Because after all, if you get off to a bad start, you're in trouble. Paul wants to make sure you get off to the good start. James wants to make sure you finish the race. They go together. Now, if you're assuming James is only focusing on the starting point, then yeah, they would contradict one another. But they're not doing that. Okay, so James is saying, deception comes when you think you've done all that's necessary, when in actuality, hearing is the beginning. Suffice it to say, there are a large number of general and specific applications here to this verse. We are called to be doers of God's word. I mean, it's right there. The Greek word poietes. Maker, producer, author, doer, performer. The doing that is required of each of us who's already a believer is that we have the proper actions of one who's diligently obeying God, both outwardly and inwardly. I want you to consider the words of Paul Sader on this verse. And this is from Paul A. Sader. Frankly, this is the problem faced by many Christians within the contemporary church. They have become mere spectators who certainly enjoy listening to the Word of God preached and certainly enjoy hearing it taught Sunday after Sunday. And their heads are filled with biblical knowledge and facts, but they ignore the translating of that knowledge into actual godly living. Their spiritual heads grow fat, while their spiritual bodies waste away. They are spiritual freaks who are of little value to themselves, the church, or the world. In the words of James, they have deceived themselves. They have deceived themselves by merely knowing without actually doing. In other words, if you know you are to help the least among you, but you don't ever do it, you've deceived yourself. That's what James is saying. Translate it into how you live. You will be known by your fruits. Once again, James is echoing words and thoughts from, in case you don't think this is Jesus, from the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them... Did Jesus just say be a doer of the word? No. By golly, he did. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, not just hears them, will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Does that sound like what James says in verse 22? Yes, it does. Sermon on the Mount in James. Okay? So there is Jesus in James. Okay? Verses 23 and 24. We'll do these and then we'll have to save the last two for next week. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. And again, obviously I'm not going to repeat, but verse 23 is clearly a link again to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, 24 through 27. It's like, but if you're a hearer and not a doer, you're like someone, instead of building your house in sand, James uses the analogy, like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. Okay, so in other words, imagine yourself getting up at 6 in the morning and you look in the mirror, your hair's a mess, you know, eyes are droopy, you know, you just look like a wreck. And James is saying, that's like hearing the word. Okay, looking yourself in the mirror. Okay, it's convicting. Okay, boom, it's there. Okay, God's word is doing something. But he's saying if you're just a hearer and not a doer, it's like you saying, okay, yeah, I look like a mess. All right, I'm going to work. A doer would be, yes, I look like a mess. Yes, God's word through the Holy Spirit is convicting me. I'm a poor, miserable sinner. Okay, responding. You didn't start the process. The word started the process. God started the process. Grace started the process. But then there's the response. That's not salvation by works, okay? Because we didn't start it. That's the grace. So he's saying, if you're just a hearer, it's like looking in the mirror, seeing your mess, seeing your sinner, and then not doing a darn thing about it. Seeing the widow, seeing the orphan, seeing the little children, you know, that are hungry, and then not doing a darn thing about it, knowing full well your God and your scriptures say to do something about it. So James describes the person who hears the word of God and is admonished by scripture. That's the metaphor, okay? That's the word of God being a means of grace regarding how to conduct yourself, but refuses to conform to the standard. Okay, no better than looking yourself in the mirror and doing nothing to improve your appearance. There's some very important instructions that James issues here, which if one does not heed, he or she may find themselves recipients of God's displeasure, his wrath. The source text reveals some critical details that cannot afford to be overlooked. Katanoeo, often referred to as looks or observes, means to immerse oneself in. This may be in the field of sensory perception, but a little deeper look is also denoted. It regards those who not only look at themselves, but look at themselves thoroughly. In other words, the Word of God, as a means of grace, has done its job. It's convicted you. That's all God. It's convicted you. It's penetrated. When an individual reads Scripture, hears Scriptures, taught the Word of God, he or she is called to do a thorough examination and see which areas of life need to be conformed to those biblical standards. For those of you who have gone through Lutheran Catechism, you may recall that's one of the uses of the words of God. It's called a mirror, right there. Luther wrote that. It's a mirror. When you look at the spiritual mirror that is words God, an individual is to be convicted enough to change. James specifically targets those who carefully scrutinize themselves, not just plainly seeing that what the word says about their behavior. For any disobedience after such a careful, critical examination cannot be blamed by lack of understanding, but is rather a willful disobedience and defiance of God. Scripture is the touchstone of our experience, the ultimate test to determine how we have to change in order to be what God would want us to be. What Scripture reveals is not only our natural face. This is a beautiful Greek going on here. James says, "Ta prosopon tes genesios." Okay, genesios. What does that sound like? Genesios. Imagine we don't have the hard G but the soft G. Genesios. Genesios. Genesis. What does Genesis mean?
Beginning.
The term James is employing here, genesios, properly means origin, source, productive cause. This is because when the mirror of God's word is placed in front of us, it not only reveals who we really are, but it also reveals the source of the problem, which is our beginning nature, the sin nature that we inherited from Adam. Okay? First century Jewish philosopher Philo made use of the same pun on the word Genesis in a negative context, describing that man is unstable compared to God, who is stable because of his eternality. This is from Philo. Again, this is a contemporary of James. James would have known Philo's works. Now that which stands without any deviation is God, and that which is moved is the creature. So that he who comes near to God desires stability, But he who departs from him, as by so doing, he is approaching a creature easily overturned, is born towards that which resembles it. So James is saying, you know, one of the things the Word of God does is it convicts us of who we are apart from God. We are sinners, that we're lost, that we need salvation. And it convicts us. But then James says the danger is the person who looks at this is convicted of this, realizes this about themselves, but turns around and goes about and forgets what he really looks like. In other words, no matter how sinful this individual is exposed to be by Scripture, the individual knowing this does not change. This means the heavy weight of the penalty for failing to comply with God's will is placed upon him because it's rejection of God. Rejection of God's word is rejection of God. And James doesn't pull any punches. All right? Now you know why Luther didn't like this book so much. All right? All right, we'll have to finish 25 and 26 and 27 next week. Don't really want to do that because it all ties in together. Again, the best thing to do when we're done maybe with chapter 1 is listen to, I guess, the 5 weeks of chapter 1, 5 hours of chapter 1. And then read it, and read it all together. Because James isn't assuming it's going to take you 5 weeks to get through 2 columns in your Bible. Okay? But he's also assuming you're making all these verbal connections and verbal tallies, and you've read Sirach, Ecclesiasticus, that you know Proverbs inside and out, and that you're intimately familiar with Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. But there is conviction here, because how often do we go to church, Bible study, all those things, enjoy them, hear them, say amen to that, but then leave the building and not change a bit of how we live Monday through Saturday? That's where James is saying, you really, really better think about that. You really better think about that. Because if it's truly taken root at the beginning, this is what it looks like. And if it's not looking like this, that's the symptom, not the cause and all that. You really want to look at the root. Do you really believe these things? Are they just tickling your ears, as Paul would say to Timothy? All right. So some rough words there. I know. I figured when I said we'd study James, you know, that we would get into that. But. So let's close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.